So I got a question for you. When you came to the Lord, many of you had come to Christ as adults. He started to change your life and you spoke to someone else about it, perhaps. How many of you had the experience of having people look at you like you were crazy? Raise your hand. Did that happen to you? Oh, yeah. It's a very common experience. People do not understand at first what it means when another person has come to Christ. On the other hand, you talk to a Christian, you tell a Christian this, and they immediately make, there's this point of recognition, wow, awesome, you gave your life to the Lord. There's this immediate sense that, you know, we are one. I got an email from a person I had not heard from for over 20 years, just this last week, and she found our webpage, and the first thing in her email was, I've given my life to the Lord, and found a church down here, and so on and so forth. And immediately there's a connection, see. But you tell that to someone who doesn't know the Lord, and they look at you like, what? Are you crazy? Did you get religion? That's the way it's kind of put. Did you get religion? And sometimes Christians are offended by this, you know, and they get a little gun-shy after this happens a few times. But I encourage you not to be gun-shy. Be sensitive when you talk to people about the Lord. But the change that he brings into our lives is dramatic. And the world does not understand it. In fact, there's a passage in Acts chapter 26 where the Apostle Paul, turn there with me. We'll get into 2 Corinthians in a moment. But I'd like you to turn to Acts 26. It was where Paul actually encountered this situation where people said he was crazy in a large group. And Acts 26. Now, this takes place at a time when Paul had been in jail in Caesarea, which is the Roman capital on the coast of Palestine, on the Mediterranean coast. The Jews had their capital in Jerusalem, and the Romans had their capital in Caesarea. And Paul had gone up to the temple earlier in Jerusalem, actually years before this. He'd been in jail for a while. And they arrested him at the temple, and a bunch of Jewish guys said, well, we're not going to eat till we kill him. And they never did actually kill him, so I don't know if they ever broke their fast. But as it turned out, he ended up in this jail situation down in Caesarea for a lengthy period of time. And he had friends that ministered to him and brought him food and took his letters out. And he had a kind of a ministry, but he was in chains. At the end, or close to the end of this period of time, he had an opportunity to give an account of what had happened to him when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It was his conversion. And it's the third time in the book of Acts that it is related. And he tells two men, Festus and Agrippa, two favorite names. Feel free to use them for your little boys. Festus and Agrippa. Funny, you know, some Bible names are real popular, others just not at all. Festus was the Roman procurator. He was dyed-in-the-wool Roman. A man with a worldview from the Roman Empire. Agrippa II was a young man, he's probably in his 20s. He'd been raised Roman, essentially, but he had a Jewish bloodline behind him, and he understood the Jewish community. He was a king, not the procurator, but the king, and they worked together, and they oversaw Judea at this point. And so as they're working together and talking to the Apostle Paul, Paul had been accused of something very serious, and in the process, he knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial there, and so he appealed to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen was his right to do. And in the process of doing this, he has this this court scene where there's Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, which is Agrippa's girlfriend, and the entourage and the people and the whole thing. And here's Paul standing here, and he's in chains. If you go to Israel, you can actually visit the place where he probably did speak to the people there in one of the theaters. Anyway, as he does this, he tells his story. Now, if you're in Acts 26, we're going to pick it up in verse 22 and see what the response is from Festus and Agrippa, because they sort of represent what the world says when a person says, hey, I have come to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has said what happened on the road to Damascus, and he's explained that the Lord had spoken to him, sent him to the Jews and the Gentiles to proclaim that Christ had come back from the dead. And then he got in all this trouble and so on. Verse 22, and so having obtained help from God, said Paul, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Now remember, he's in a predominantly Jewish background country, though he's in the Roman capital of Palestine. Many of the people there were Jewish people, Jewish leaders who wanted to see Paul killed. The main reason was because he was taking the message of the Messiah to the Gentiles, and the Jews didn't like that. They believed that you should convert to Judaism, and he knew, Paul knew, that the Jewish Messiah was reaching Gentiles and adopting them without making them Jewish first. Everybody following that? Do you remember that? Okay. So the Jewish people listening, that's why he says, I wasn't saying anything except what Moses said and the prophets said, you see. If you know your Old Testament, you know that it points directly to who Jesus is. And that's what Paul is getting at. That the Christ was to suffer, verse 23, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, the most shocking event in all of human history, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. One of our favorite things for our professors back in college, and we quote this all the time, your great learning has driven you mad. The word for out of your mind, mene, is the Greek word. We get our word maniac from this. Paul, you're a maniac. You're just a maniac. Now notice how Paul responds to this. And he's given his testimony. He says, I bear witness. That's a testimony. I'm telling you what happened to me. And I know that Jesus came back from the dead. Paul, you're a maniac. Instead of apologizing, Paul says, no, I'm not. Isn't that interesting? He just says, no, I'm not out of my mind. I'm very sane. I'm just telling you something happened you don't think can happen, but it did. I'm not out of my mind. I'm not a maniac, most excellent Festus. But I utter words of sober truth, sober truth. Now, I want you to notice something, and it becomes important as we move further in what we're going to talk about this morning, and we get into 2 Corinthians and so on. But Paul does not back down. He does not alter the message. He makes it very clear. Out of darkness into light. That's what it means to come to Jesus Christ personally. And he says, I am not out of my mind, and I don't care if you think that I am, but I'm telling you the truth. Because let me remind all of us, either the gospel is completely true or it is completely false. And there, if it is completely false, you should stop listening to it. If it is completely true, you should stop listening to any other religious message that confutes or contradicts it. It is that important, and it is that thoroughgoing. It is that powerful. And the message of it is both bad news and good news, which we're going to look at a little more. Now notice that Festus's response is, you're crazy. That's the Roman, that's the secular worldview. You're crazy. Now Paul then says, no, I'm not. I'm telling you the truth. Verse 26, the king knows about these matters. Now he shifts his gaze to Agrippa, who's the king there. The king knows these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. Agrippa's standing there with Bernice next to him, you know, or sitting there, and it's going, yeah, that's true, Festus, yeah, and I've seen all of this. For this has not been done in a corner. The reason he appeals to Agrippa is what he's going to say in just a moment. Agrippa was a Jewish man with a Roman worldview, and Paul is going to now shift very brilliantly, shift the discussion off of his insanity that they think he is insane. To the subject of the fact that the prophets have spoken, he says, no, Festus, I'm not crazy. And Agrippa, your friend that you work with here, will tell you about Moses and the prophets. It's a really smooth move on Paul's part to say that. Verse 27, King Agrippa, he says, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He doesn't give him a chance to kind of back out of it. And of course, Agrippa would have said he did, even if he never read them. And by the way, there are lots of people who in public will tell you that they walk with God even though they've never really given more than 5 minutes to understand anything God has really said. But Agrippa would go along with it, and that's all Paul wants to say right now. He wants to keep the attention of the people that are listening to his testimony. He says, Agrippa, you know the prophets are right, don't you? And Agrippa probably nodded and thought to himself, yeah, and I haven't read them in a long time, and it's true for him. And then Agrippa says, hey, Paul, in a short time, you're going to try and persuade me to be a Christian. Would you persuade me to be a Christian? You keep talking, Paul. It's like you're going to try and convert me. You're not trying to convert me. Interesting. That's another response you get. You're not trying to convert me, are you? I don't need converted. I don't need to come to Christ. I've got enough religion, and I've got my education from Rome. I got my girlfriend. I got my power. I got my money. Agrippa had a lot. He had a lot. You're not trying to convert me, are you, Paul? Paul says, yep. Verse 29. I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, even except for these chains. He's chink, chink. He's got the manacles, the big chain thing going. He says, yeah, as a matter of fact, Agrippa, I am telling you this very specifically because I think you should become a Christian. I think you should convert. I think you should stop being unbelieving and start believing. And as a matter of fact, and probably looked at the whole crowd, just looking around saying, yep, and I'm here telling all of you the same thing. I wish you were just like me in your faith, not in chains, but I wish you understood what this meant. People think that the gospel is crazy, or they think they don't need it. And when they hear this most amazing news, very often they are nonplussed. Why is that? Why is it that people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with a neutral concept? Sometimes I would rather have a person just get angry and say, that's not true. At least I know they're taking it seriously. But so often what you find is Festus and Agrippa type of responses. Why does that happen? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a line in 2 Corinthians 5 that puts us on to a hint as to why this happens. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's letter to the Corinthians in which he has to defend his faith. He had written this, by the way, sometime before he was in jail. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Now remember that this whole background is he was criticized terribly by other religious leaders, even by people who called themselves Christians by this time. And they had said, Paul's not a very good apostle. And he's not telling you the whole thing. It's not Jewish enough. It's not legalistic enough. And he himself is not impressive and all those things. You remember from our study in 2 Corinthians that they said these things about him. And so he writes back to them and he says, this is why we do what we do. This is the message of the real gospel. And it's not about any of the outward things. In verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. Let me suggest something to you. The reason Festus and Agrippa did not respond to the gospel, and the reason many people in our culture do not understand what the gospel means is because they have no fear of the Lord. They don't understand what the fear of the Lord is. By the way, 2 weeks ago, we did this same passage down actually into chapter 6, verse 2. I'm going to do something this morning I don't usually do. I'm going to re-preach the exact same passage to the end of chapter 5. And the reason I'm doing it is because this passage has so much in it that I felt we really needed to go back and look at it again. And I want us to pull out some separate things, some different things from the last time we talked. So let's talk about the fear of the Lord for just a moment. This is the backdrop for everything that he says about reconciliation, everything that he says about the heart of what the gospel is. Let me suggest to you, brothers and sisters, and we're going to back it up biblically, that there are three things people do not take seriously in our culture. Some may take one or another of these seriously, but very few people in our culture, even Christians, take seriously these three issues all in their proper context. And I'm convinced that if you do take them seriously, you will understand what Paul is getting at when he says the fear of the Lord, and then you'll understand what he means when he says reconciliation. The first thing that we don't understand, or that we don't grasp, or that we don't believe, is that we, before we came to Jesus Christ, were enemies of God. We really were enemies of God. When you tell people this, they just flat don't believe it. In our culture, we are so convinced of our niceness that we do not see ourselves outside the grace of God as being enemies of God. But actually, his view of us outside of Christ is that we hate him. I know that some are saying, oh yeah, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to have you go back and forth to some passages. Remember we were singing, Lord, take my mind, mold it, shape it, take my attitudes, make them like yours. Well, that's a prayer put to music. When we ask him to do that and we go to his word and he says something unflattering about us, that's the time when we have to say, well, Lord, then take my mind. Tell me what I've been thinking. Romans 8, beginning in verse 6. Now, the background here is he talks about people thinking in the flesh versus thinking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the differences between a converted person, a Christian, and a non-Christian. The flesh is the non-Christian, and the Spirit is the Christian. It's not a Christian thinking bad thoughts. It is, that's not the idea here. The idea is a non-Christian with a complete flesh orientation of the world and a Spirit person who's a Christian who sees the world from God's perspective. Now look at what he says about our condition before we came to Christ. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What a stark contrast. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Hostile toward God. That's his assessment of where we were before he touched us. And we don't like to believe that. We don't want to hear it, but it is true. We were hostile toward God. He says it does, the mind, that mind, does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot, will not, don't want to. Now, I didn't say they don't want to do religious things. Human beings are incurably religious. We do lots of religious things. What I'm saying is what he's saying. The mind of the flesh, that means without the Holy Spirit, is hostile toward God. You say, well, wait a minute. I know lots of people who have nice things to say about God. They don't seem hostile to him. Let me suggest to you that sometimes what we think about God that we like is stuff we sort of made up about him, and he's kind of a big version of us. When we say, I like God, very often, I mean, outside the grace, you know, away from Christ, before we came to the Lord, we said, well, you know, I like God and I have nothing against him. That's kind of the idea. The God we are imagining at that point is not usually the God of the Bible. And when people say that, it's not usually the God of the Bible. You can ask a question or two along that line. You can say, well, do you believe that God actually sends people to hell? And they'll say, oh, no, no, no. The God I like doesn't do that. The interesting, in our country, the consensus of the polls is that somewhere around 7 to 10% of people believe in hell and about 80% believe in heaven. And it's kind of interesting how you pick and choose what you want to believe, but that's what I'm saying. Is that when people say, well, I don't have anything against God, what they usually mean is, I don't have anything against the God that is in my imagination. But when they are quizzed about the God of the Bible, they'll pick and choose what they want to believe about this God. And if you press the issue, especially about the wrath of God, they will get angry. Because the God we want to believe in is a God that really never says no to humanity under any circumstances. And it's very hard at that point then to appreciate the gospel. Because what he says is, no, you were an enemy of me. You did not like me before I touched you with my grace. And you may have thought you liked me, but if I press you on the subject. Now, some people are honest enough after they come to the Lord to admit freely, you know what? I do remember being angry about the gospel. I do. Before I came to the Lord Jesus, I remember being absolutely incensed when I heard the gospel. And I was raised in a church. But when people told me about personal relationship with Jesus Christ, repenting and believing, and the work of the Spirit in a Christian's life, it made me mad. I didn't understand at the time. Until I gave my life to the Lord, I look back on it, and I realized that's it. I was hostile toward Him. People don't grasp this. They don't think that they have an enmity against the Lord, that they themselves are holding something against Him. Sometimes when pressed, people will admit, I am mad about, if there is a God, He allowed so-and-so to die when I prayed for their healing, or He allowed my marriage to go south on me when I prayed that it would be healed, or He did or didn't do something I wanted Him to do, and they'll admit, yeah, I'm angry about that one thing, but they'll play down this idea of hostility toward Him. His view of our mind outside of His grace is that we are enemies of His. And second thing that we notice is that not only are we enemies against Him biblically, but He doesn't like us that much either. And I know that I've got some of your attention. I know that you're thinking to yourself, what do you mean God doesn't like us either? What do you mean He takes offense at us? I came to church this morning to hear that God likes me. I do not want to be told that there's anything inside of me that He doesn't like. Tough. Let's look at some passages. You know, we don't understand that God's wrath is real and personal. He is angry at humans individually and corporately outside of the grace of Christ. Romans 1, look at verse 18. Don't just make things up about the Lord, and don't take your theology from bumper stickers. Take it from the Scripture. Verse 18, Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, people, who suppress the truth, that means the truth of His existence, who consistently pretend He's not there and tell other people He's not there. And He says, I actually hate that. And furthermore, He actually pours the wrath out on the individuals personally. This is not a generic thing. He says, I hate people who do this. And then He goes on, He says, everybody does it. And the entire first three chapters of Romans is about the situation of the human soul and how God is saying there aren't any, there are a bunch of people who think they're good. There aren't any good people. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Paul's saying now as a Jewish person, he says, are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. 3:9 of Romans. We've already charged that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. It is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, he piles a bunch of passages together, but look at what he says. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Now, the Scripture does say that God seeks for people. But it never says that people are God seekers in and of themselves. He says, there's none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, real, ultimate good. Not one. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. You say, well, not me. You just haven't pounded your thumb with a hammer recently. You just haven't had sufficient reason to tell a lie. We say, well, I wouldn't lie. I wouldn't lie, meaning I wouldn't lie unless I had to. That's what we mean when we say we don't lie. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a tiny little, very poisonous snake. The poison in this tiny little snake is much more powerful than the snake looks. And so he says it's under the lips, under the tongue. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You have a bad day, watch what comes out. The old nature is there. He says, this is the nature of the human soul. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It doesn't take much for people to hurt each other. They're dangerous creatures. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no, look at this, fear of God before their eyes. They don't really see anything from God's perspective. This is his assessment. And he's angry about it. You say, well, give me a little hope. Not yet. We'll get to hope in a minute. Let's look at some other passages. It gets worse. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a marvelous chapter in which the grace and the mercy of the Lord is so clearly seen, beginning in verse 4. And so everybody starts reading in verse 4. So what we're going to do is not read in verse 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 3 and see the way we were before the grace of God touched us. This is the state of the human soul outside of grace. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That trespass is when you do something you know is wrong. Sin is when you do something that's wrong, but you didn't know it. And by the way, in God's economy, you are charged with both. I know that we wonder about that, but he says very clearly that we are charged with both, knowledgeable and ignorant sins. And just a brief reminder that our ignorance is culpable, meaning we decide to be ignorant about a lot of things. When you decide to be ignorant and then claim it as an excuse, that doesn't work with God. And so he says, you were dead, not sick, not need a little religious aspirin, make yourself feel better, do a few nice things, God will like you again. No, dead. You needed new life, an entirely new thing. A whole miracle needed to happen. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. It's just like the whole world around you doing this. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan. Agreeing with him. That's why in Acts 26, some of you saw it and knew it. In Acts 26, Paul said, the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to me, said, you're going to preach the gospel and bring people out of the dominion of Satan and into the kingdom of God, out of the darkness and into the light. It's that radical. He says, you used to actually be very much in agreement with Satan, just exactly the way the world is. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the way we all were. Verse 3, and among them we, see the word we? He puts himself in the group. And that's radical for him to do. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath. That means born to the wrath of God. From the time we were born to that experience. By nature, children of wrath. Something wrong with the human nature. And this is what theologians refer to as original sin. It's not a reference to Adam and Eve's sin. It's a reference to the sin that is at the molecular level, deep in the human soul, and that is repugnant to God. And so when I say he's not so happy with us either, that's what I mean. This sense in which he looks into us and sees something outside of the grace of Christ. He sees something in our souls that is like this. This is frightening. Now, verse 4 says, but God is rich in mercy and loved us. And we'll get to that, but not right now. More bad news. Turn to Colossians. Two more books over. Lest we not understand. Colossians. Chapter 1. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure, Colossians 1:19, for all the fullness to dwell in him. By the way, that's a reference to the deity of Christ, that he is completely God, fullness of deity dwelling in him. And through him, now here's the word, was God's pleasure to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. Why did he have to make peace? Because there was enmity, because people hated him, and frankly, he hated them. And it wasn't his fault. It was their fault. His wrath was righteous. He was angry at them, truly. There was enmity, and he made peace through the blood of his cross. Something happened at the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, which means, by the way, something in the spiritual realm was accomplished at the cross. Something in the invisible realm was accomplished at the cross. And although you were formerly, now here's the formerly part, here's the way we were, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you. He's talking to Christians here. This is the way you used to be, this is the way you are now, reconciled. Engaged in, hostile in mind, alienated, and engaged in evil deeds. That's the old way. He puts himself in this group in Ephesians. Why would he do that? He was a righteous Jewish man. I mean, he had a very straight life. The Jews were known to have very straight lives. And in fact, that was attractive to a lot of the Romans. The Romans would partially convert to Judaism because the Jews had a high moral standard, and many Romans also wanted to have a high moral standard. They would convert partially to Judaism. And they were called God-fearers, and they were Gentiles still. And it was among those people that many came to Christ in these early years. Why would Paul put himself in this kind of a category? He was not a party, hardy, you know, animal kind of a guy. It's because he knew, even though he was a religious leader, he knew in his heart the condition of what he wanted. And he was able to control a lot of things, but he knew deep in his heart something needed to be changed. That's why he says this is the way we were. So the first thing we notice that we don't like to know is that we actually were angry at God and never wanted to admit it. Secondly, he is angry at humanity. He actually doesn't like us. Now, I say that, I know some of you are thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought he hates the sin and loves the sinner. Now, I know what we mean when we say that. But let me back that up a little bit. Actually, he never says that in those words. And we misinterpret it. When it was originally said, when we say that phrase, what was originally said, it meant to try and get at the fact that he both is angry at our sin and loves our soul. But we've interpreted it to mean, I'm really a pretty good person and God knows it. That's the way we interpret. He hates the sin and loves the sinner. We think that he looks at people outside of the grace of Christ and sees that they're actually pretty good, generally speaking, and they're just kind of goofed up on the outside. And so he says, let me fix that. My friend, if that was all there was to it, he would not have had to die. There's more to it than that. There's something in the invisible character of who we are that is so deeply evil, truly deeply evil, that when God sees us in that and it hasn't been separated from us, he actually hates us. And he knows that we hate him. Now, we'll get to the part about him loving us enough to go through the hate and the wrath and to deal with. We'll get to that. But I said, remember when I said one of the reasons, what are the reasons that people don't appreciate the gospel? Here's the reasons. We don't understand this. The wrath of God is real. And then third, we don't understand. Not only do we not understand that we used to hate God and that he used to hate us from these passages, you can see it clearly, but also we don't understand Jesus' warnings about hell. He talks a lot about hell, and it is not a popular subject today, which is why I'm so happy to bring it up. Let's turn to Matthew, you may be thinking to yourself, why are you preaching on this? You have a building project going. You're just going to kill this entire thing. We'll get to the good news. But in order to understand this, in order to understand reconciliation, you have to see how much we hated him and really and truly how much he hated us when we were not separated from our sin, when we were not under his grace. And really and truly what the threat to the human soul is. Matthew 5, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says so many things in the Sermon on the Mount that he's famous for saying, and here's one, and it's a very difficult saying. Verse 29 of Matthew 5, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you that one part of your body perish than your whole body go to hell. Hell, Gehenna, the Greek word, the lake of fire, was very, very real in the Lord's mind. It is real. He talks more about it than any other writer. The historic understanding, the traditional, and it's true, it is the right one, the classic understanding of hell in Catholicism and in Protestantism and in Greek Orthodoxy, all the main branches of the Christian traditions, all of it came from the words of Jesus himself, which is one reason why a lot of people don't want to believe Jesus said what he said, because it's hard. Now, he is not saying you can avoid hell by poking your eye out. Please, everybody understand this. Or cutting your hand off. What he's saying is, if you could avoid hell by doing it, it would be worth doing. If you could, you can't. And so something has to happen, as it turns out, to him that is a whole lot worse than poking his eye out or cutting his hand off. Either of those would have been preferable to what Jesus faced. And still he considered the crucifixion a good trade to pull a person's soul out of hell and away from the wrath of God. Still he considered that. One more passage, Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28. Interesting that Jesus says these hard things, huh? You don't find these in the little promise boxes. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Whew. In other passages, he talks about how long hell lasts, which is forever. And it is absolutely shocking to us. We don't understand it. Our world doesn't understand it. That's how, when Festus heard, he said, "You're crazy, Paul." If Festus had understood these things, he would have said, "Paul, this is the best news I have ever heard. Can I talk to you?" If Agrippa had understood these things, he would have said, "This is wonderful news." I'm going to quote from the most famous sermon ever preached in the world, and definitely in the United States of America. It was preached by Jonathan Edwards, July 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, during the Great Awakening. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I'm just taking a portion of it, and you'll be very glad it's only a portion as you see it, but it's a lengthy portion. Now listen to what he says. Now, let me preface this. He's speaking to a congregation on a Sunday morning, but he is absolutely convinced many of them are not converted. They are unconverted churchgoers. That's who he's talking to here. And so he's not treating them as Christians. He's treating them as people who are impersonating Christians. So what he talks about is really applied to people outside of the real grace of God through Christ. So bear that in mind. But listen to what he says. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire this very moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you do not go to hell, or you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing around you and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in a mediator? Nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you for one moment. End quote. Well, we'll stop there. You know, this is why people hate Jonathan Edwards. I kid you not. I mean, if you take classes on American Lit, they will rag on Jonathan Edwards night and day for this sermon. He was a genius. He actually wrote many things in addition to theology. He wrote science. He wrote philosophy. He wrote the most amazing things. He was an absolute genius. But people hate him because he said this. But brothers and sisters, he's not saying, he puts some color into the picture, but he's saying exactly what the Bible teaches. Every human being is one heartbeat away from judgment. And the only person keeping them alive one more day is actually God himself. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. You didn't bring yourself into existence. God keeps you alive. And then you look at this and you say, oh my goodness, I hated him. He actually had every reason to hate me, and his wrath is poured out against me, yet he keeps me alive. Hell is a real threat to my soul. What can I do? It's an interesting thing to me how often we are very convinced of the rightness of our own anger, but we don't believe God ought to be angry about hardly anything. We don't want him to be angry, and if he is angry, we want him to explain it away. We don't like hearing that his wrath is real. But we are very, very conscious of our own wrath, and we think it's perfectly okay. Well, my friend, this is the backdrop. This is the dark, absolutely terrifying backdrop for the cross of Christ. When Jesus died for us, he made a way to go from being the enemy of God to being the friend of God. And the word for that is reconciliation. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the last few verses. You can see why when you see what Paul is saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Paul says, yes, Agrippa, I would make you a Christian if I could do it myself. Why? Because I know the fear of the Lord. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. And we've concluded that he died for us all. Verse 14. Now, wait, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, you just said he hated us. Now it says he loves us. Can he do both? You just hold that thought. You just hold that thought. We can't do both, but you hold that thought. And not only that, but he's the victor of all these things. Verse 16, from now on we recognize no one according to this old life. Therefore, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now this new creature is no longer under the wrath of God ever again. And that's where Paul is going with this. This is where the hope, this is the second part of the passage in Ephesians. This is the second part of the passage in Colossians. This is the second part of these passages in the first eight chapters of Romans. See, and we only read the first part, but we have got to get it in our minds. Otherwise we will be like Festus and Agrippa. I don't need this. And I don't appreciate it. And I don't want to worship, and I don't want to pray, and I don't come to church to meet with God. Who needs to do that? Well, Paul says, if you understand the fear of the Lord, and you understand what Jesus has done, and you understand that he's the victor, and the old things, really, the old age has already started passing, and the new age is already here, and you enter it through Christ, well, then you will want to. All the old things have passed away, verse 17. New things have come in Christ, in grace, through Christ. Now, all these things are from God, he says, verse 18. Who reconciled, there's our word, the Greek word means to take you from being an enemy to being a friend. Just like that. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what it's about. Going from an enemy of God to a friend of God. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He never said you didn't trespass. He never said you didn't sin. Matter of fact, he said you did, and it's the normal human condition since the fall that we do. But he says, I will not count it against you in Christ. And he has committed to us this word, this message about reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg of you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. By the way, he uses people to reach people. That is how he does it. He always uses another human to reach another human. He'll take hold of your life, and he'll send you into someone else's life so that you can share the life he's given you. So if you're a person here and you're thinking, well, if God wants me, he can show up and talk to me when he's ready. That's not how he does it. What he does is he brings someone into your life who knows him. He says, we are ambassadors, and this is the message that's been entrusted to us. This is why people go become missionaries. This is why people who aren't called overseas stay here and continue to represent the Lord. It's how he works. And he says, we beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now let me point out three things. If you're a note taker, take note of what's going on here. Paul says, this is why we do what we do, and it is not about the religious stuff, and it is not about the everything that we've been criticized about. It is about this essential reality that you used to be an enemy of God, and he was your enemy personally and in every way for all of eternity, but against all odds, an incredible miracle has taken place in which God has broken through that barrier by his own initiative and has made a reconciliation. He didn't say, I'll go halfway with you if you'll come halfway to me. He didn't say that. Because we couldn't do it and we would never do it. Even if we could, we wouldn't. He said, I will go all the way and I will grasp your life with grace. And I'll turn you around. And I'll make you my friend. And you'll live forever because of it. And that's the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That is what the gospel is all about. Notice these three things. Number one, it's more than a legal transaction. It is a personal hand of friendship. This is not just you being forgiven. It's not just a bar. You know what the barcodes are on the stuff at the market? Dallas Willard uses this illustration. The barcode just tells you, you know, it goes beep, 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 you know, and it charges your credit card. And the barcode doesn't care what you're buying. It just tells the computer. Some people think salvation's that way. Hey, it's about forgiveness. The barcode's on me. Beep, 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 beep. I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter anything after that. I'm just forgiven. That's all I care about. But my friend, there's far more to it than that. It is not just a legal transaction. It is a relationship in which God is saying, in order to not be my enemy personally, you have to be my friend. There's no neutrality. In order to not be my enemy, you have to be my friend. And it's not about you just thinking that you're okay with me. You have to let me take the initiative. That's why he says, be reconciled to God. We beg of you, be reconciled. Passive imperative. Let something happen to you. He says, you have got to let me do this. See? And it's this relationship is really where it is. And my friend, you would rather have a relationship than just a piece of paper. Ask anybody about marriage, and they'll tell you that. It is not about the paper. It is about the relationship. Because the relationship is really far more secure than any legal document ever could be. Now, that is the way salvation is. And don't get me wrong, there is a legal aspect to it. Justification is the word. Some of you do theology. You know that Romans is about that. But that's not the point he's making here. He's saying this is far more than that. It is friendship, and the friendship you have with God, the moment you're reconciled through Christ, lasts forever and is more secure than anything written down. It's so much more than a barcode. Now you begin to understand why Paul would say to the Corinthians, if you know this, why would you not appreciate that? Which, of course, they were not appreciating it. They were going off to follow false teachers. And he's saying, what in the world? Don't you understand what this reconciliation is? Infinitely more than a legal transaction. It's a personal hand of God saying, you will be my friend, and it is the only way. You have to be my friend, or you will not escape with your life. That's amazing. Second thing to note, it is more than a generous gesture. It is a sacrificial trade. More than a generous gesture. It's not just him saying, hey, this is an example of great love. That's a liberal doctrine. Theological liberalism says, now the reason the cross happened is because God wanted to show you that this is how we're supposed to love each other. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but that's not what Paul said. Paul said, no, the reason this happened is because God had to trade lives with you for you to live forever. And so what he did is he became sin so that you could become really good. He actually took the sin on. Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. Not just took the curse, he became the curse. You will be bothered by dirt to the degree that you are accustomed to cleanliness. Do you ever notice that? You are bothered by filth to the degree that you're accustomed to cleanliness. If you're used to being really clean, let's take your car for instance. If your car is used to being really clean, then a little bit of dirt shows up on it, especially if it's black. shows up real quick. People are this way. Little boys, for instance, are not accustomed to being clean all that much, and it doesn't bother them that they're dirty a lot. You want to hose them down outside before they come in. I have little grandchildren that are still in diapers, and I've noticed that they run around in dirty diapers for a long time, and they're not bothered at all until the grown-ups say, "What meaneth this?" And they pick up, the grandparents pick the child up and hand them to the parent. Actually, I don't always, I actually do change diapers. And I do recommend it as an exercise. It reminds us of life. Well, you know, these little dudes, they don't care. They don't understand clean like you do. Imagine a person completely clean, absolutely perfect integrity for eternity past, who has all of that goodness stripped away, and in its place is put the filth of us. And you start to get a feeling for why the cross was more than just a crucifixion, and why Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me." The wearing of the evil for every human being who would come to Christ is a part of the atonement, part of the miracle that we can't comprehend, but I want you to try and grasp it, because that's what's being said here. He traded lives with you. And the other part of it is that he is good inside of you, so that it says you will become the righteousness of God. You actually become better. You walk with Jesus and you say, "Lord, fill me with your spirit. Give me a word. Teach me to think." We sing it, we pray it, and he does it. And you begin to grow, and you actually become a better person. And I'm not saying from the outside. I'm talking he's doing it from the inside. You are becoming the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's why Paul would say, Corinthians, remember in 1 Corinthians, what we just finished a while back, and then 2 Corinthians, he says similar things. What are you guys doing with this lifestyle that is just evil and calling yourself Christians? It just did not compute. Why? Because he understood this. He understood that this change is taking place on the inside. It is absolutely phenomenal. That's what reconciliation is. He's actually made you a friend, traded destinies with you, given you his spirit, and is being good on the inside of you. Now you can see why, if this has really happened to a person and they don't actually live out any goodness, why a person might wonder if that person really is one. And that's what Paul would ask. And here's the third thing. This is not just a theoretical possibility. It's a guaranteed and permanent reality. When you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and you give your heart to him, and you open up your heart to his spirit, and you ask him to fill you, and you believe that Jesus came back from the dead for you, you really start to live as a Christian. He reconciles you permanently, and that's why in verse 17 it says the old things have passed away, and we don't recognize people according to the old life anymore. New things have come, past tense. You are a new creature. And here's why I'm stressing this. This is a scary sermon this morning. And I don't want anybody going out of here thinking to themselves, "Well, my goodness, maybe I'm not secure if I've really given my life to the Lord." Here's what I want. I want us to ask ourselves the tough question, have I given my life to the Lord? Or am I a church-going unbeliever? Do I appreciate what God has done for me? Honest and truly. His work of reconciling us is so secure and so powerful that once you grasp it, it's like this sense of lighter than air. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Words cannot express it. And that's exactly as Paul felt, which kept him humble and bold all the time. It kept him in the sense of, I can't believe God loves me, but I know he does. He ought to hate me. He used to hate me, and I used to hate him, but he's reconciled me, and I belong to him now. Oh, man. That's the best news in the world. So note, in closing, two things. God loves people with whom he's very angry. How is it that God can hate us and love us at the same time? Until we're separated from our sin, all we ever feel is the wrath of God. But he loves us at the same time, separates us from our sin so that we can experience that love forever. Check out the New Testament. It says it over and over and over again. And that is the most amazing thing. Notice that he also tells us to love people with whom we are very angry. And that's counterintuitive to us. But here's why he does it. He's that way. He's actually that way. Don't ask me how it's done, but I know it can be done if we'll turn it over to him. And notice, too, that it's all or nothing. It's really all or nothing. Once you realize that this reconciliation is available in Christ, and this is what it means to be a Christian, then you realize, oh my goodness, if I haven't done this, I haven't done it. If I haven't come to Christ, if I have not been reconciled to God, and I'm not reconciled to God, you can't be partially born again. You can't be partially a Christian. This life is either in you. It's like being partially pregnant. It's either in you or it's not. The life is either there or it's not. It is all or nothing when you give your life to the Lord. So let me ask you a question. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, or if you say you have, but you are definitely not walking with him, my question is, why not in light of these things? Is it because you don't want to let go of the autonomy and the you being Lord? Or is it because you think you don't need to be forgiven? Or is it because you think, I know enough about eternity to know God's probably not there? Are you sure? When you really boil it down, there's no good reason not to give your life to Christ. Once you understand the fear of the Lord, there's no reason to not give your life to Christ. And I encourage you to do it with everything in me. I encourage you to open your heart up and say, Lord, would you take my soul today? Would you fill me with your Spirit? I believe in Jesus Christ. I want to live for his glory from this day forward. I encourage you to be baptized on March 5th in the evening when we do it here. I encourage you to release your soul completely to him. There'll be people up here after the service to pray with you if the Lord has spoken to you about it. And if you're a believer and for whatever reason have become very accustomed to the love of God and the reconciliation, my encouragement is get back to appreciating it. Get back to the appreciation that we have for him, for what he's done. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. It is tough sledding for us to look into a very unflattering picture of the human soul. And yet, Father, the deeper we look into our condition, the more we are amazed by your grace and your love toward us, which we in no way can deserve. And then we let our weight down on you, and we trust the reconciliation at the cross and the work of the Spirit, and we trust who you are. And suddenly we realize a whole new indestructible life has opened in front of us. Father, I pray for anybody hearing these words who has not given their heart to you that they would right now, that they would become a genuine believer even today and perhaps have the courage to come and tell us and let us pray for them and certainly have the courage to be baptized on Sunday the 5th. Father God, we trust you. We thank you. We are amazed by you. And we want more than anything to express the truth of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.